Welcome to the Mind and Heart Podcast, which features interviews and more from the faculty and friends of Reformed Theological Seminary. We created this podcast to assist you in your daily quest to love God and love your neighbor. I'm your host, Philip Holmes, and this week I'm joined by my guest, Mike Hillerman. Mike Hillerman is an adjunct professor of counseling and the program development coordinator for the Master of Arts in Counseling program at Reformed Theological Seminary. He holds an MA in Marriage and Family Therapy and Counseling from Reformed Theological Seminary and a Bachelor of Science from the University of West Florida, graduating with honors from both institutions. Mr. Hillerman is currently a doctoral candidate in counselor education in the area of clinical mental health counseling at Mississippi State University. He is also a private practice counselor and co-founded Hopewell Counseling. Mike is an approved supervisor with the Mississippi Board of Counselors and is a past secretary with the Mississippi Association of Marriage and Family Therapy. In 2006, he left a 15-year career in software development to pursue a calling to become a professional Christian counselor. Mike and his wife, Christy, have been married since 1993, and they have four adult children. Mike, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Philip. I'm glad to be here.
I'm so interested in hearing your story. So before we dive into the topic for this particular episode, because I think they're intertwined, tell us a little bit about yourself. Briefly, like, give us your origin story. Where did you grow up? How did you become a follower of Jesus?
Well, so I was raised in a single mom home, and my mom and dad both grew up in religious families, but had both fallen away from the church for different reasons. Mom from a Catholic background, dad from a Lutheran. And there's a whole story on that I won't go into, but I ended up growing up secular. Didn't know it at the time, but a secular hedonist who, you know, went through high school and college in Florida. Yeah. And really didn't see any issue with any of the way I thought about things, how I thought about, I really saw religion and Christianity specifically as almost something to avoid, that was controlling, or it was out there to try to like manipulate you in order to serve its own purposes. And so I was a skeptic. And so I brought all of that loveliness into my marriage. Mm. And a couple of years into my marriage, I started experiencing and engaging in conflict with my wife. Mm-hmm. That's not uncommon, right? In marriages, right? It happens. But it was happening at a level of an intensity that reminded me of stuff that I saw growing up in my family that I thought I would never engage in, right? So, you know, when you're growing up and you see your parents or your parent and step-parent and they're in conflict and they're getting pretty heated and doing stuff that's really not good, as a kid you think, at some level, I'm never going to do that.
Right, yep.
And there's that time when I did that.
Yep.
And at the time, I was attending a church with my wife. My wife has been a Christian the whole time I've known her. And
so would you have called yourself a Christian?
No, absolutely not.
Okay.
And when people talked to me about it, I was really upfront about that. Right, like, right. I'm just here, you know, and what I would say is I'm here because if I'm going to reject Christianity, which I fully plan on doing, by the way, right?
Right.
I might as well know what it is I'm rejecting. And I'm attending this church with my wife, and we have this huge conflict. It involves a camping trip and some really ugly stuff that went down. I won't go into all the details of.
Sure.
But I saw my own sin. Now, I wouldn't have thought of it in those terms at that time, but I saw its ugliness, and I saw it come out of me. Mm. Things that I just never thought I was capable of. And so I go to the pastor of this church. His name is Dr. John Westfall. And he listened. I told him what happened between my wife and I, what had been going on. I told him I wasn't a Christian and that I thought maybe there was a relationship between the two of those things. Mm. And he engaged in a year-long relationship with me where he asked me questions about growing up and what my family life was like, and just got to know me. And about a year into it, I was in his office again, and I was wrestling with whether or not I should participate in the baptism of my first child. Mm-hmm. because when I got married, I made all these commitments in this church, but I was secular. I didn't really believe them. And here I am now getting ready to stand up in front of a church, this baptism, and do the same thing. And and there was something in me that was just like, that's just not right. And so we had, again, been in this relationship, and I went to him, talking about this, and he said, well, Mike, what is keeping you from belief, from accepting Christ? And so I told him, gave him the answer, and he looked at me and he said, okay, Mike, so if I answer this one, is this really it? Or are you going to come up with something else? And I said, no, this is this is it. And so again, he answered it. And when he answered it, I kind of knew that he hadn't really fully answered it, because it's one of those kinds of issues that's hard to really have an answer for.
Right.
But this weird thing happened, Philip. Like, I'm sitting in this office, in his office, and I'm realizing all at the same moment, he hasn't quite really answered the question. But I also realize that I suddenly have this profound sense that God is real. And that I've been avoiding him most of my adult life now.
Yeah.
I had this sense that the Bible said what God wanted it to say. And that I had this moment of, I could either accept these things that I know, like I already know are true, or I could continue to avoid them. And so I looked at him and I said, I'm ready. And he prayed with me, and I prayed. And in that moment, I accepted Christ.
Wow.
Yeah. So that's the I mean, there's certainly much more I could say.
Sure, but. Yeah. That's super helpful. What I think I appreciate the most about what that story revealed is the power of the Holy Spirit and his ability to deal with imperfect answers, right?
Right.
Because in that story, I mean, thank God for that pastor being faithful, but ultimately in that story, it wasn't his eloquence.
Right.
It wasn't sort of this clarity, right? It wasn't him having to write the exact answer.
Right.
Something else took place that was miraculous.
The Holy Spirit was working in my heart. And certainly Dr. Westfall was.
Absolutely. He was an instrument.
He's in that, right.
100%.
Yeah, but he didn't have to have all the right answers.
Yeah. Absolutely. And I'm sure Dr. Westfall would rejoice in that, knowing that in his, feeble attempt to explain, given time and, maybe given the pen and the paper, he probably could have fully answered your question. So. But it still shows that, again, the Holy Spirit just needs us to be as faithful as we can be, and he can use that. He's able to use that.
Exactly.
You described yourself. What was the question? I'm curious. So I would imagine. Do you mind sharing?
No, I can share that. A big question for me at that moment was, and had been for some time, how is it that a good and a really a fair God could create people and populate the earth with those people, most of whom would never have the chance to know Christ and were doomed to hell in the afterlife?
Mm-hmm.
How could that be the result of a good and just God?
Yeah.
So in some ways, we will get later into the story here. And that theme continues in some ways.
Yeah. No, that's helpful. I mean, that actually ties in with my next question for you, at least my first question. Have you ever wrestled with the question of God's goodness and man's suffering was the original way I posed the question to you. But obviously you have, out of that experience, what did you learn from it?
Well, again, when in that moment, it was overridden by this profound experience that I had.
Mm-hmm.
But, what happened after that, if you fast forward 6 or 7 years, in that moment when I accepted Christ, I was working in a software company in Northern California, just outside of San Francisco, and was really happy doing that. But between the time I became a believer and about 7 years later, I had this growing sense of discontentment in me where I found it increasingly difficult to work in this secular software environment where my whole job, and it was a difficult job and that it like required a lot of hours, intense work. The whole point of that was to help this multi-billion dollar software company make more money, right? I mean, that at the end of the day is what it boiled down to. And not that there wasn't good in that, but I just felt this growing sense of discontentment. And that ultimately led me to leave that whole profession. And as you said earlier in the bio, to pursue what I perceived as a calling into the ministry of Christian counseling. And so, you know, Christy was on board for this. We talked it over. We pack up the kids, you know, sell the house, pack up the kids, drive across the country, land in this majestic and wonderful world of Jackson, Mississippi, which is completely different than Northern California in many ways, in order to pursue this master's degree in marriage and family therapy and counseling. Wow. Well, where I'm going with all this is that I've disrupted my whole life here, left my all that I knew, left this, you know, pretty lucrative career that I had in software. And I'm about a year plus into seminary, right? Into the marriage and family therapy program at RTS. And this very issue comes back and bites me, right? Mm. I have this moment somewhere in that second year where I realize that I still can't reconcile how there can be evil and suffering in this world while God is God and he is good and he is all powerful. So the whole problem of evil is how the problem is framed. And Philip, it rocked my world.
Yeah.
Because I had disrupted my whole life, and now here I am questioning the very God I had disrupted it for.
Right.
And all the underlying, like the idea that the Bible is true and says what God wants it to say, you know, is that really true? How can I know that? And so I went through this intense period of distress while I'm in seminary.
Yeah.
And I didn't really feel like I could talk about it with anybody.
Sure.
And all I'll say is that over a lengthy period of time, and I think really because of faithful attendance at a Bible-believing church, God resolved those issues in me. Yeah. But much like my original conversion, it wasn't one person's succinct answer. It was a prolonged experience in wrestling with these issues and who is God and what is God and. And I have come to a very different place now,
sure,
but it took a long time to get there.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. So ultimately what you're saying is it was a process. You know, is interesting. Again, you are a new Christian, or I guess at the time when the question was being answered, the Holy Spirit was in the process of softening your heart and bringing you over, if you will. And the answer, though, incomplete or though not as comprehensive, perhaps it changed you in that moment. It wasn't really a process. It was kind of like, boom, something's different. I get it.
Right.
God is God. The scriptures are true.
Right.
Now all of a sudden you're surrounded by theology and theologians and,
right,
and you're in a church community and you find yourself wrestling once again with this same question. And then it's a process.
It was, and I think that was
justification, always, sanctification.
Yeah, it was God's plan all along.
Yeah.
It was really distressing for me.
Yeah,
but it wasn't distressing for him.
Yeah,
it's exactly what he knew I needed to go through. Mm-hmm. So I look back on it differently.
Yeah.
Now than when you're going.
Well, I would imagine that probably made you a better counselor.
I think it did.
If the experience was instant for you, right?
You expect it for...
That's just how we're wired.
Right.
Like we look at other people and it's like, why is this not instant for you? Like, I heard it and I just got it.
Right.
And, you know, if you don't get it, maybe something's... Yeah.
Right.
And of course, you wouldn't say that as a counselor, but it did position you to be able to empathize with people going through the process.
That's exactly right. And I think true, the idea of patience, long-suffering... Yeah. I'm good with that.
Yeah, that's helpful. In your experience as a counselor, how do we tend to respond, we as just people, tend to respond to other people's suffering versus how we respond when we are the ones experiencing that suffering for the first time? Like, how have you noticed the differences between somebody looking at what somebody else is going through, and then when they're actually faced with some type of trial or period of suffering?
That's a great question. In both cases, what we experience is a measure of distress. So when we go through suffering ourselves, you know, like I described in that moment of a time of suffering that I went through in seminary, there's an intense set of distress. And what am I wanting in that? I'm wanting the distress to go away. I'm wanting it to resolve, right? Yeah. When we encounter someone else's distress, their own suffering, right? So I'm with someone and they describe to me something that they're experiencing that's causing them a lot of suffering. I too experience distress in that. That's how most people experience that. And that's built in. So there's something called mirror neurons that we have, all humans, in fact, all mammals have these. And they activate when we see and hear other people in different kinds of situations. And it's part of what causes us to feel things like empathy and sympathy. And and so we often experience distress at someone else's suffering. And that often prompts us to act, to try to do something, right?
Yeah.
And again, I think that's built in. Now, the fall has an effect on everything in this world, including this aspect of human experience. And I think distorts often our reaction to other people's suffering. Because what happens is, often, I think, we feel distressed, and then we try to come up with something to say. We want to act. That will simultaneously comfort the other person and get rid of our own distress.
That's good. That's true.
Now, sometimes we are skilled at that. We can actually pull that off. But other times, what we end up saying doesn't actually offer comfort. It's seeking more to alleviate our own distress and can have the opposite effect of what we intend on the other.
Yeah, especially if the person can see that you're ultimately making this about you when they're the ones who you know.
Right.
Because usually, I mean, the reality is that when we see somebody else suffer, we're affected in real time.
Right.
But when we go home, that chances are high. It doesn't necessarily have to happen this way, but the chances are high that we're going to forget about it and move on.
Yeah,
if we're not.
It's not our thing. Or suffering. Yeah, it's someone else.
And so to experience someone making a situation about them, rather than the person who's actually going through the suffering, the offense is kind of worse in a sense.
It is, and it now piles additional suffering on top of the original suffering.
Yeah, because you feel isolated.
Yeah,
which is the worst place you can find yourself when you're suffering. Right.
Yeah, I know. I mentioned when I was going through that thing in seminary, I couldn't talk about it. And one of the hardest things was the isolation, just what you're talking about.
How do you think Christians can leverage the authoritative teachings of Scripture? Right, because, you know, counseling right now is sort of, I feel like it's less controversial than it used to be.
There's still some there.
Yeah, it's definitely there, but it's not the focal point, at least in the circles that I listen to. But there's always been this tension, though, that Christians have kind of had when it comes to what does counseling look like within the church? What does it mean to be a Christian and a licensed professional counselor, right?
Right.
Actually uses mental health science and leverages that in their counseling as a Christian. I don't want to get into that for this particular episode.
Yeah, that's a whole nother.
That's a whole nother conversation. Podcast,
right.
But I do think that it's important that our listeners understand the importance of Scripture and what that's like for you.
Yeah.
As a Christian who's also a professionally licensed counselor.
Right.
Briefly talk about that before we dive into this particular question.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, so a professional counselor goes through all the kind of normal training and mental health theories and all the stuff that you go through there. You know, there's over 100 years of literature on psychology and how to help people that we can learn from, right? That are these aren't just theories now. These are, you know, like empirical truths that we've discovered about, you know, what helps people respond in different situations. How do they, what can help them deal with things like depression and anxiety? And that's all important to learn. Okay, right. So what's different than about Christian professional counselor? And it is what you just asked. It is the belief that Scripture says exactly what God wants it to say, mm-hmm. and that has something to say about what's going on in our clients' lives, mm. and how we should work with our clients, how we should even view our clients. Yeah. So you know, again, I don't know how far you want to go into this, but like that's a huge piece.
Yeah.
And I can talk, like, give an example of, like, in sure. this area of suffering if you yeah. want. So just going back to my story, you know, often, you know, when you have someone who's going through a difficult time, and they have that sense of isolation, they start to wonder what this means, right? What does this say about God? What does it, you know, what does it say about their faith? And so when you're working with someone or trying to help someone who is going through that kind of an experience, I like to point to Psalm 73. It's kind of a way of helping frame how you might respond to somebody. So in Psalm 73, it's a Psalm of Asaph, and it's about two topics. It's about how the unrighteous prosper, mm-hmm. and then it's about suffering of the faithful. And it's really an autobiographical account. Asaph was like, in a sense, the worship leader for the nation of Israel. Right? So right. he's like way, way up there. And he is, in the psalm, he is describing how he sees how the arrogant and the wicked prosper and thrive, and they're healthy, and they have few worries in comparison to the faithful who so often struggle. And they struggle with everything from health problems to finance problems, or all these things that they struggle with. And he sees this disparity, and he slips into a bit of despair about how can God allow this? He's a righteous, good God. How can he allow the wicked to prosper? And what it says in Psalm 73 is that Asaph despairs and begins to question God, how can this be? Mm-hmm. And he talks about the isolation that you just mentioned. He says, I could speak thus, but it would corrupt God's people. Mm. It would be a corrupting influence. If he were to raise this issue, it might cause someone else to start thinking these things and cause them to despair. And so he had to, and that caused this like bitterness to grow in him. Mm-hmm. He became embittered, and he describes in this language of he became like a brute beast. Mm-hmm. And if you read the commentaries on this psalm, what they say is he's describing is he almost loses his higher order faculties and begins to respond in this very basic, primitive way. Mm-hmm. I'm in pain, mm-hmm. I'm suffering, and he forgets what he once knew to be true about God.
Yeah.
So the first thing I would say is, you know, what do you do with the scripture? Is it reminds us that when people suffer, sometimes they forget things they once knew to be true.
That's true.
And we shouldn't be surprised by that.
Yeah.
But it also says, as you continue into that psalm, Asaph says that God held him in his hands the whole time that he was going through this.
Yeah.
And brings him through in the end. And I point to that, to people who are having to respond to folks who are suffering, and as a reminder of, you don't have to worry. If this person is a child of God, God is going to bring them through this. And you don't have to be anxious about that.
Yeah.
And that frees us up. So part of what we talked about earlier, that distress that we feel sometimes when we're trying to help, especially a fellow believer, and they're maybe struggling in one of these areas, so we start to get distressed about where their faith is and what's going on, and that causes us to feel distress, and then we start trying to make ourselves feel better by saying things and all that whole dynamic. Psalm 73 reminds us, just like you pointed out in my own conversion, it wasn't up to Dr. Westfall to say the right things. It's not up to us to save this friend or colleague. the Holy Spirit is working in them, and he's going to use this time of their distress for that person's sanctification, for whatever God is doing in them. And we can, that frees us up to be what the psychological literature would say is important, is stable. For us to not be in distress ourselves, to care, to be empathetic, but not to be distressed about what that person's going through. And so that's where you can kind of see these two major things kind of really interweaving together.
That's good. You actually answered my last question. Mike, any final words or thoughts about this topic in general? Maybe something that you wanted to talk about, but I didn't cover in one of my questions.
You know, I did want to say one thing, and that is sometimes because of the distress that we feel, we can actually get irritated with the other person.
Yeah.
You talked about making it about us. Yep. And I really want to caution the church about that if you notice yourself getting irritated with someone who's in grief, who's suffering, maybe they're not recovering as quickly as you want, so you're continuing to feel distressed, you know, and you'd really like to be done with this. When you notice you're like getting irritated with that person, I really just would encourage all of us to really check that. Yeah. Like, what's going on there?
Yeah.
And are we attending to them, or are we attending to ourselves? If you can get to this place that I'm trying to describe here of, you know what, the Holy Spirit is working in them. Mm-hmm. And I have to have some part to play in this, right? I'm an instrument in this, but it's not all on me.
Right.
That frees me up to have discernment about how to respond. And sometimes my response might be encouragement, might be even instruction. Hey, I really think you ought to look at doing this, right? But other times it might just be just sitting with that person in their grief and weeping with them. And, I use the story of Martha and Mary when Lazarus dies as an example of this, right? So, you know, Lazarus dies, Jesus comes back, and, you know, you have one sister who's basically says, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't be dead. But even now I know all things are possible through you. And so she remembers Christ, right? Yeah. And what he's capable of, sees him clearly. And for her, Christ offers instruction and direction. Mm-hmm. The other sister, you know, when Jesus comes, basically says, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died, and leaves it at that.
Yep.
And here, I think, is an example of someone who has forgotten what she once knew to be true.
Yep.
And how does Jesus respond?
He wept.
Right. He doesn't rebuke her.
Yep.
He doesn't say, cease all this excessive emotionalism, right? Right? He could have rightly told her, look, he's going to be standing here in a couple of minutes. Just relax.
Yep.
He weeps. And I just having that discernment, being able to be stable, knowing that the Holy Spirit's doing way more than I'm doing, and that something good is going to come out of this. And then having the discernment to go, where is this person right now, and what do they need? That's, I think, probably the big thing I wanted to say.
Yeah, no, that's super. And quick observation, weeping is not a sign of instability.
Right.
Yeah.
It is not.
And even though the Bible says mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep, I do think that sometimes we feel like we have to be the strong one.
Yeah.
It's not the Holy Spirit. That's not a Christian view,
right,
of mourning. I've just gone through two instances, one with my grandmother passing away, and another one, you know, with my son nearly drowning. And both were very difficult. In those instances, especially with my grandmother passing away, it was really, really difficult situation for us because she was kind of the matriarch of the family. And, you know, she had nieces that were essentially her daughters. And so, but, you know, you're always going to have those who feel like they're stronger because they're not weeping, because they're not crying.
Right. That moment really demands is weeping.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that requires a certain level of vulnerability.
It does.
That I think we're uncomfortable with.
Yeah, and interestingly, Christ was not uncomfortable
yeah.
with that kind of vulnerability.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. That's so good. Thank you, Mike, for joining us today. And thank you for stopping by the office to do this particular.
My pleasure. Glad
episode.
To be here.
Yeah. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you enjoyed this week's episode featuring Mike Hillerman. I also would like to thank the RTS family, church partners, students, alumni, and donors for the many ways you make the work of Reformed Theological Seminary possible. Mind and Heart is powered by Reformed Theological Seminary, where we desire to raise up pastors and other church leaders with a mind for truth and a heart for God.